Kerry and I are delighted to be back in St Andrews again and to see some familiar faces and some new faces too. Rob, when you talked about the low numbers, I wouldn't know about that anyway, but it did remind me of the bishop who turned up for a service and there were very few there. And he said to the vicar, "Did your people know that I was coming?" And the vicar said, "I'm afraid it did leak out, my lord." But I'm delighted to be here to help out Martin and his wife and family. Glad they're having a holiday, and it's good to be a substitute for him. That reminds me of another story of a curate who had to be a substitute for his vicar at the last moment. And he began by saying, "I feel like that great window." There was a great big beautiful stained glass window covered with cardboard because it was about to be repaired. He said, "I feel like that inadequate cardboard substitute for the glorious window." And afterwards a lady thanked him for his service and for his sermon and said, "You weren't a cardboard substitute, you were a real pain." Well, we'll go on from here. Let's pray before we look at this very precious part of Holy Scripture. Dear Holy Spirit, you have inspired these precious words of Holy Scripture. We look to you now to unfold them to us, bring them home to our hearts, the truth of them to our minds, the experience of that truth in our hearts. And may Jesus himself be glorified by you in our midst this morning. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. So yes, Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 20, "The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him." The Lord Jesus was the center of attention. Everybody there wanted to know what he would say. May that be true of every service of worship in this church of St Andrews and Holy Trinity and Cromer and wherever. In every meeting of every fellowship of this church. Because isn't that the heart's desire of every true believer? That worship would be Christ-centered, fellowship, study of God's holy word together should be completely focused in Christ. Worship, whatever its form or style. None of us would have felt familiar with that Sabbath service in the synagogue at Nazareth. And today we can go to a variety of churches in Norwich, but where Christ is centre, whatever that form of worship is, Free Church or Church of England, then there Christians feel at home. You know the story of the two little Scottish girls who played together all the week, never met on Sundays, couldn't understand why. And one of them said, "I don't know why it is, we belong to different abominations." Well, the point is, wherever worship is Christ-centered, there the hearts of Christians rejoice. And we want Jesus always to be at the center and to listen to him by his Spirit through the word, to listen to him and what he says. Well, in this synagogue, what did he say? Because we need to take these things to heart. There are three key statements here which connect the ministry of Jesus then and the ministry of Jesus now through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And you'll notice that the first thing he says, that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Specifically here of Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, which he quotes verbatim in verses 18 to 19. But by extension, that applies to all the other, we call them messianic prophecies. Everything in the Old Testament which is focused on the Messiah when he was to come is now, says Jesus, fulfilled in me. Now this is of first importance. Jesus made it plain more than once that the whole of his life on earth, his incarnation, preaching, teaching, miracles, death, resurrection and ascension, and the amazing saving significance of all those things, everything that's summed up in the word gospel or good news is in fulfillment of Holy Scripture. It was all foretold. Now, okay, I trust we all know this. It's a familiar truth. But I wonder if it's ever occurred to you that this is one of the most convincing proofs of the divinity of Jesus Christ, of who he is, that he is the fulfillment in himself of all those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament in detail. I think it was David Watson who worked out years ago that there are 330 plus prophecies in the Old Testament which find their exact fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, including the town where he was born, the manner of his death, the nails, the piercing, and so many other details. Now think about that. The possibility of that happening by chance is billions, trillions to one. David Watson had the figure in his book, and it was one with umpteen noughts. The possibility of that happening by chance is just inconceivable. And the only possible explanation is that Jesus truly is God's Messiah, the Son of God, the coming one promised over the centuries before. So no wonder then, and this, my friends, is a very important theological point, the scriptures testify to Jesus and Jesus testifies to the scriptures. To put it succinctly, the word written and the word incarnate, Jesus, testify to one another. The scriptures testify to him, he testifies to the truth of scripture. And notice here, incidentally, that even he, God's Son, stood up to read. That was understood as a sign of reverent regard for God's word in verse 16. And I want to say that nothing is more important in any Christian service, I maintain, than the reading of a passage from the Bible. It's what Rob did this morning. Arguably, it was the most sacred and important part of this service. That's not to say that our worship and prayer are insignificant. Far, far from it. But this is the pure word of God inspired by him. Therefore, it seems to me, logically, that we are to value Scripture very highly for at least three reasons. And the first is obvious. Because Jesus, our Lord and Master, did. That's my starting point here. Time and time again, he showed that for him, what Scripture says, God says. The expression, "it is written," on his lips has clinching force. God is speaking here. Have you not read? Second reason that we should value Scripture highly is because it's above our times. Now, what I mean is, because Scripture comes from God, it's relevant for all times and periods in history, including our own, and therefore it can speak... Excuse me. It can speak into our times, the beginning of this century, with his wisdom. Here is what God says, not just what he said at the dating of these scriptural documents. It's for us to discern their relevance contemporaneously, what is that word? Anyway, and that's what hermeneutics is all about. He wasn't a German professor, hermeneutics. It's a thing about bringing the two horizons together, the Bible's horizon and ours. But what God says here speaks into our situation now. That's what makes theology so exciting. This point is corroborated in Hebrews 3, verse 7, for example. Writing in the 1st or 2nd century AD, the author is warning his readers against unbelief and rebelling against God. They must keep on keeping on. And to do this, he quotes Old Testament scripture, Psalm 95, written centuries before the writer to the Hebrews lived. And he said, look, this is relevant now as it was then in Psalm 95. This is still God speaking in the here and now. I quote, so as the Holy Spirit says, not just then, but today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, etc. So these things are written for our learning, for an example to teach us. And that's a principle supremely demonstrated by Jesus' own use of Scripture. Scripture being above history, because it's God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, who inspires it, speaks into every period of history. The third thing I want to say is why we should value Scripture highly is because it's above our moods and feelings. It's above our mindset. And it can penetrate these with healing and cheering truth, as the ordinary people in that Nazareth synagogue found as they listened to Jesus. Those scriptures which they'd heard suddenly were coming home to their hearts with new comfort and meaning. These are very important claims we're making for the Bible, and they're sometimes criticized. You Bible Christians, you evangelicals primarily, are so restricted and blinkered by being so closely tied to Scripture. Our reply courteously is that the boot is on the other foot. Think about it. Without the Bible, our minds are inevitably constricted by the prevailing worldview, by what media pundits propound, by current attitudes and values. We can so easily find our minds cabined, cribbed, and confined by the spirit, the social mindset of the age. And then that can lead people in this, especially in postmodernist time, to feel depressed and anxious because who the dickens do you believe? Where is truth to be found? And you don't know what to believe. Well, the answer to that is to read the Bible. I heard the story of a great theologian who gave a very erudite address on some aspect of Christian theology, left his audience stranded, but the chairman stood up at the end and said, Professor, we are very grateful for your talk. We are still confused, but at a far deeper level. And you heard about the curate who said to his vicar and to his people, I'm glad I'm confused. I can help other people who are confused. Yeah. Right, okay. The point is that Scripture speaks into our mindset with the refreshing, healing truth of God's Word. It will always challenge and correct accepted ways of looking at life, very often, including our own feelings and prejudices, but it will also speak affirming those thoughts which are valid and all right by God. And the power of God's Word to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely wonderful. I remember years ago, when I was at college actually, Molly McKenzie, who was a veteran missionary with the Bible Church's Missionary Society in Ethiopia, my goodness, she was a feisty lady, absolute menace to the devil. But I remember her telling us then that she asked the permission of the governor of Addis Ababa, where she was serving, if she could go into the women's prison. He was absolutely horrified because they were the dregs and the very scary dregs of society. He said, you must be mad. You dare not go in there. She said, I want to go. So she had permission, and there was this vast great hall where they could congregate, and she simply put a chair at the front of the hall, and they gathered, and they were muttering to themselves, and they looked absolutely dreadful. And she simply started to read passages of the gospel, the Jesus story. prayed before she went, and as she did so. And she told us that over the days, over the weeks, the atmosphere changed. They started to do their hair again. I gather that's significant for women, and to take a pride in their appearance. And they listened and listened and listened. And that was the way in to Jesus for quite a few of them. The power of Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit to speak into the situations of today. And it's a question of praise God. This brings me to the second thing that Jesus says. He says that he and the Holy Spirit, who I'm referred to several times, also go together. It's not just the Scriptures, it's the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he declares, applying Isaiah's prophecy to himself, "because he, the Spirit, has anointed me." And remember, Jesus is saying all these things in this passage as he is filled by the power of the Holy Spirit, including his testimony to Scripture is inspired by the Spirit. Now, to be anointed by the Spirit, as Jesus says here in the Bible, is very significant. A Holy Spirit anointed person, A, has God's authority. B, their calling is to be recognized as sacred. And C, by their anointing, they're spiritually equipped and empowered for God's service. That's very interesting. In society today, we don't think much in such terms when we consider leadership, do we? Maybe it's inevitable that in politics and commerce and industry, etc., everyone talks of drive and flair and man management and push and supreme self-confidence, of focus groups and think tanks and strategy seminars. Okay, I've been there. But it is all rather chilling because it so often descends to spin and hype and manipulation. Sad when that gets into the Christian church and we sort of rely on such methods. Nice picture of a veteran member of the Synod of the Church of England saying at one of the meetings, "I'm sure we all want to serve Almighty God, but most of us in an advisory capacity." Well, the thing is here, we need people who are anointed by the Spirit in terms of acknowledging God, of acknowledging Jesus, and being open to the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, especially in the church. We want people, oh my goodness, especially in our churches, don't we, who are devoted to Jesus Christ and his honour and to the words of Scripture. Supremely, because this word anointed is krio, to anoint, krio in Greek, and Jesus Christ, of course, is God's anointed one, the Christ. The anointed one, the Messiah. And wonderfully, just in passing, he anoints believers. He anoints Christians with the same Spirit. It's an awe-inspiring thought. The same Holy Spirit who was in the anointed Jesus is in us. He's anointed us. Now clearly only he is the Christ, the anointed Messiah. But as John puts it in 1 John 2:20, we have an anointing from the Holy One, and that anointing we have received from him, and it remains in us, and it is real, not counterfeit. John Stott comments, and he's just been called home to his wonderful reward. Praise God for that man. But he comments, "This is the same Holy Spirit anointing which Christ received." It's come true for us. The essence of Christian experience, you're sitting there this morning as a believer, as a Christian, the essence of Christian experience is this indwelling Holy Spirit bearing witness with your human spirit that you are God's dear child and he wants to use you in his service. Don't you love Wimber's hymn? "Let the Son of God enfold you with his Spirit and his love. Let him fill your heart and satisfy your soul. Let him have the things that hold you, and his spirit, like a dove, will descend upon your life and make you whole. So be open to Jesus, be open to his spirit, because you are anointed. Why? Well, to be a blessing to others, to be agents of the compassionate power and love of Jesus, because that's what I close with. The third thing that Jesus says here in Luke 4 is that in fulfillment of the word of prophecy and empowered by the Holy Spirit, verse 18, he brings good news to the poor. Question, who are the poor? Some commentators take that word literally. It means the poverty-stricken, the dispossessed, the destitute, those without shelter, clothing, food, medical care. Right now there are millions in the Horn of Africa. Now clearly, without doubt, Jesus is deeply concerned for such. And as Christians, while Christians are at the forefront, they're not the only ones, but at the forefront of bringing aid there. So thank God for Tear Fund and other Christian agencies. And thank God for what those Christians are doing. But every New Testament commentary I've got also says that the poor here is shorthand. It's to be taken spiritually as well as literally. The quote, the poor in this gospel is a code name for people with a need that only God can meet. And that is not just physical, as these words bring out. Our daughter Sarah is a nurse. She's done four stints with Mercy Ships on the Anastasis. They go to third world countries and dock, and people come in there thousands, especially when there's one doctor for every 10,000 people or whoever, and they receive medical attention. But they talk of the two hands, the hands of medical treatment and the hand, rather, of the gospel. And it's beautiful, because people have tumors operated on, cataracts healed, but they hear about Jesus and come to faith in him. Good news for the poor means a message, a practical message of grace and love for everyone who has no claim on God. And let's face it, that's all of us. So here it means, as you see Jesus is pictured, those feeling imprisoned, trapped, walled in whatever way, it's there, by sin or by being sinned against, or captive to hard circumstances, whatever, to such, Jesus proclaims and brings freedom. He can open the door of people's prisons. Secondly, the poor also means being spiritually blind, in the dark, unable to see beauty anywhere, let alone in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you? Lord, that I may receive my sight." And by the Spirit, he opens our eyes to see the glory of God. Thirdly, the poor here can mean suffering as an oppression of spirit which threatens to crush you. Oppression is worse than depression, which is bad enough, but Jesus can bring release, lift people out of that. The wonderful thing is that he still does this. Going back not so many years, John Newton once said, "Just before he died, I have been a great sinner, but I have a great Saviour." And Jesus can do all these things now today because he's been there for us on the cross. He was the poorest the world has ever seen. He was held captive by our sin and guilt. He was blindfolded and evil darkness surrounded him. He was crushed by oppression. And it was the Father's will and he bore it without breaking, and having bore it all, he cried, "It is finished." And now risen, ascended and glorified, he invites us today to trust him, and he calls us to proclaim these wonderful truths, that Christianity is Christ. He is the Lord of Scripture. He sent the Holy Spirit, and through Word and Spirit, he connects with people today, including us. So thank God for Jesus. Amen. Amen.